his 89th birthday. Well, anyway, we went to the funeral, and the pastor had been at the church where he was a member for almost 10 years. And Terry's dad had been a member of that church for 58 years. He joined in January of 1958, the Calvary First Baptist of Greenville. 58 years. You know, I was thinking about that as I was sitting there, and I thought, you know, a lot of churches don't even make it 58 years. He'd been married. He and his wife had been married. If he'd have made it till the middle of February, about two more weeks, they would have been married 68 years. 68 years. They told the story of how he died. And he had had a bout with lung cancer, and it came back. And anyway, as he was, Friday, the family was there, or Saturday. Well, it would have been Friday. And he said that his wife went in there to be with him. His kids had went in there and went in and talked with him, and then his wife came in and kissed him, and they said that he had a big smile on his face, and he closed his eyes and was gone. The preacher described him with one word: faithful. Faithful to Christ, faithful to his church, faithful to his wife, faithful to his family, faithful to his country. He served in World War II. All right. Let me read you something I came across. And it says, God doesn't always open paths for us in advance of our coming. He doesn't promise help before help is needed. He doesn't always remove obstacles out of our way before we reach them. Yet when we are on the edge of our need, God's hand is stretched out. Many people forget this and are forever worrying about the difficulties which they foresee in the future. They expect that God is going to make the way plain and open before them miles and miles ahead, whereas he has promised to do it only step by step as they may need. You must get to the waters and into the floods before you can claim the promise. Many people, and this is kind of what made me think of this, many people dread death. And they lament that they have not dying grace. Of course, they will not have dying grace when they are in good health. In the midst of life's duties with death far in advance, why should they have it then? Grace for duty is what they need then. Living grace, then dying grace when they come to die. And you know, that old fella, he had dying grace. Just... I'll tell you, I've been to a lot of funerals, and that was just a beautiful funeral. The family spoke, and then a couple of preachers. But this little devotion ends up this. It says, when thou passest through the waters, deep the waves may be and cold, but Jehovah is our refuge, and his promise is our hold. For the Lord himself hath said it, he the faithful God and true, when thou comest to the waters, thou shall not go down, but through. Seas of sorrow, seas of trial, bitterest anguish, fiercest pain, rolling surges of temptation sweep over heart and brain. They shall never overflow us, for we know his word is true. All his waves and all his billows, he will lead us safely through. Threatening breakers of destruction, doubt's insidious undertow, shall not sink us, shall not drag us out to ocean depths of woe. For his promise shall sustain us. Praise the Lord whose word is true. We shall not go down or under, for he saith, thou passest through. Isn't that good? I just had to share that. Annie Johnson Flint wrote that poem. And that was out of the Streams of the Desert. Okay. Well, if you don't get anything tonight, you got a good poem. There you go. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. All right, here's what we're talking about. We're in a series on the tabernacle, and we've been talking about the brazen altar. And really, we talked about the fence, the restriction of the fence and the gate, the gateway. The very first piece of furniture you come to when you come into the courtyard of the tabernacle would have been the brazen altar. And we said a few weeks ago that brazen altar, there had to be a sacrifice for sin. It was always burning. There was always a fire going. And they would sacrifice in the morning and the evening. And then all throughout the day, there were six different kinds of sacrifices that they would sacrifice. And not all of them were just for sin. They were for thanksgiving, for praise. If a Israelite was just full of praise and thanksgiving and they wanted to offer, they would offer a meal offering unto the Lord or a drink offering unto the Lord. So anyway, and so it wasn't just always about sin. It was about sacrifice. It was about praise and those things. But anyway, we talked about how when there was a sacrifice for sin, they would bring an animal, and that animal was considered the substitute, and that substitute had to be slain. So they would place their hands on the head of that, whatever it was, a sheep or a cow or a bull, whatever, and then the priest would take a knife and slit its throat. And he would drain the blood, and then he would put the blood. There was four horns coming off the corners of the altar. He would touch the horns with the blood as a picture of purifying it. And then he would divide that animal and put it on there. And so we talked about all that sacrifice. The sacrifice was done completely. It was a voluntary sacrifice, but once that sacrifice came in, it was divided up. And it was laid on the altar, and that was to reconcile that person with God because of his sin. So we spent a couple of weeks on that. All right, on today's lesson, you should have page 11. It says, "What can wash away my sin?" Now, last week we took a look at this. And my question last week was this: what is the importance of shedding blood? Why does God have to have bloodshed for us to have forgiveness of sin? And it's told us in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So there's some reason God has chosen blood. We talked about that, and I'm going to talk about it again. But I think we just need to be reminded, and I think the brazen altar is just a stark reminder of the seriousness of our sin. We talked about that. The sobering reality that something has to die when we sin. The costliness of it. It cost us something. It's a serious issue. And so we talked about that anyway, but what is the importance of shedding blood? Why couldn't there have been another way? Well, look on your outline. It says, number one, the reason for bloodshed. Number one, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And then I put under there a little definition for atonement. Really means at one meant. Parties that were separated have now become one. What accomplished this reconciliation for Israel was the blood. Well, again, I'm recapping last week's message. We looked at Genesis 3:21 when Adam and Eve sinned. The Lord, it says, he covered them with skins, animal skins. That's the first sacrifice that provided a covering for their sin as sinners. And I put O. Schofield's quote there, a divinely provided garment that
the first sinners might be made fit for God's presence. So the blood pictures, when the blood is shed, part of it is a picture of love. Because God loved Adam and Eve and loves us, he's provided a way for us to continue to have a relationship with him after we've sinned. The second thought is B there. It says it provided life. One life had to be given for another. And then I've given you that quote. We read it last week. There it stood, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew that might wish to approach it. The sinner, having forfeited his life by sin, another life, an innocent life, must be given in his stead. So we said last week the reason there has to be bloodshed is because sin equals death in the Bible, for the wages of sin is death. So when I sin, that creates death. James chapter 1. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's what it is. So sin is death, but blood equals life. So when I sin, the only way that I can continue to have life is if the blood is applied to my sinful situation. That's why it has to be blood. Now, you know, in a practical, scientific way, you might say, well, I don't get that or whatever, but in a theological way, God has taken the blood, which has life in it, and Jesus Christ's life was perfect, and it was perpetual. It's everlasting life, and that life has been applied to our sinful condition, so now we can continue serving God, loving God, living for God because of the blood, even though we still sin. But the blood continually is applied to our lives, and that is a picture of life. And that's on your outline there somewhere, down there underneath. When a person sinned in the Old Testament, it was life for life. The life of the animal gave for the life of the person. Their life would be covered by the blood, and their life could be continued because of the blood, and their life was complete at one with God again because of the blood. Now, could there have been another way? I don't know, but I know that God chose blood because it has life in it. And Jesus Christ's blood was everlasting life. And it was the perfect and precious life. Okay, so that's what we talked about last week. Then we talked about the problem of the bloodshed in the Old Testament. All of the sacrifices, you're in Hebrews chapter 9. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. We said that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were imperfect. There was no way those sacrifices were going to completely make that person whole, if you will, and continually right with God. Reason being, as soon as the guy walked out of the courtyard, he could sin and he'd have to repeat that process again. And so it just tells us here, year by year, continue the comers thereunto, it could not make them perfect. Verse 2, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. Yeah, but they didn't cease to be offered. They had to continually offer because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. So in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were limited. They were imperfect. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. They had to be done continually. Look at the next verse, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But all of that was a type and a symbol and a picture of that sacrifice that one day would come and take away sins permanently, continually, and completely. And so we do see in the Old Testament, it was imperfect and incomplete and impossible. But in the New Testament, we have the result of the bloodshed, if you will. So again, you're in Hebrews chapter 10. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse number 11. But Christ being come, and a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that great? Hallelujah. So that's a blessing. Verse 24 of the same chapter. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, in the New Testament, Jesus' sacrifice was the perfect and complete and permanent sacrifice to take away all of your sins, past, present, future, of every era in history, of every time period, including all the way back to Adam and Eve, all right? Every person, everybody, past, present, future, if they go to heaven, it'll be because that blood has been applied to their lives. And so he has made that perfect sacrifice. Now, I said last week, the thing that got me a little off track of our little altar, brazen altar, study was I know there's more to the blood than just that it's a sacrifice that covers our sin. And I went through the New Testament, and I studied some sources and stuff. Anyway, and this is not, I'm going to say, a comprehensive study, so don't think it is, all right? But I came up with 10 things as a result that are a result of Jesus Christ shedding his blood. So when we think about this brazen altar, it has to be more than just Christ's sacrifice. What did that sacrifice accomplish? So let's look at those things. And last week we covered two of them, and we got 20 minutes, so let's roll, all right? Number one, it provided remission. And I've given you the Greek word there, aphesis. Or aphesis. And the word means, and when you look in Strong's Concordance, just a little way of Bible study, guys and ladies, when you look in Strong's Concordance and you see this, freedom, pardon, deliverance, forgiveness, liberty, remission, that usually means that that particular Greek word has been defined or translated in at least one place in the Bible like that. So there should be a verse where you could go and find this word aphesis translated freedom, and there is. It's in Luke chapter 4. And pardon, and deliverance, and forgiveness, and liberty, and remission. Now, we're not going to look up all those things, but the very first thing that is on my list anyway, when Christ Jesus sacrificed his blood, it provided remission. And we said last week, what does that mean? Well, it means forgiveness. So when Christ died, I've been forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know about me. There's sometimes when I would pay for my wife to forgive me. If it cost me $100. Or, you know, if you could rewind and you had to if you did something to your kids and you would rather take a beating if they wouldn't give you forgiveness. You want that forgiveness so bad. The fact is, guys and ladies, that every time we sin, because of that sacrifice on the cross, Christ has already forgiven us. We have to receive that forgiveness, but we've already been forgiven. When we got saved, that blood is covering us, and we are forgiven. Isn't that good? That's a blessing. Not only are we forgiven, but we said last week we're freed, we're pardoned. We've been set at liberty. I don't know. Well, I do know, man. People pay thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars to get liberated from their addictions and get freed from their habits. And when you got saved, you know what Jesus did? He provided remission, which is forgiveness and freedom through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I think in Romans, go to Romans 3:25. The word in Romans 3 is propitiation, I believe. But it also has, I think, one of the other words here. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that is, he satisfied God's payment, if you will, for our sins, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So we have this remission. So what is the result of Jesus Christ shedding his blood? Well, it provides forgiveness, it provides freedom, liberty, deliverance, and I don't know how much that is worth to you, but I can tell you it is worth a lot to be forgiven. It's worth so much to be freed from your sins. He that is dead, it says in Romans chapter 6, he that is dead is what? Is freed from sin. Isn't that good? That's what happened when Christ died. So we don't have to live under the bondage of sin. Now many do, but we don't have to. So anyway, it provided remission. Secondly, it provided redemption. It provided redemption. You say, what does the word redemption mean? Well, I put down there a couple of thoughts for you. The Greek word is apollotrosis, and it means to ransom in full. But I wrote you a couple other little definitions. To redeem means to set free by paying a price. To redeem signifies to procure life for a captive or liberty for a slave by paying a price. And the precious blood of Christ here is stated to be the price at which the souls of both Jews and Gentiles were redeemed. It was a price paid down and a price which God's righteousness required. Now, I want you to stay with me. Go to Acts chapter 20, and I want to show you a verse there about the purchase price of the blood and how it has redeemed us. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and look what it says in verse number 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know who people belong to before they're saved? Satan. The Bible says it over in John chapter 8. Go over there with me quickly. Go to John chapter 8 so you can see it. You think some of y'all looked at me like I was making it up. Look what he says in verse 844. The Lord says as he's speaking to these Jews here, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Before I got saved, now listen, I might not have been the worst, dirtiest, or rambunctious sinner on planet Earth. To my mother, I probably was. Okay, my mom probably thought I was the worst rascal on the planet at some point, all right? I may not have been, okay? I might have been just a rotten fella at times, all right? But I can tell you this, I was under the control and the domination and the direction of the devil. Because of my nature that is rotten and my nature that is wicked, the one who was leading and guiding me before I met Jesus Christ was the devil. Go over to 2 Timothy. I think it's 2 Timothy. If it's not, it's 1 Timothy. We'll find it. Go to 2 Timothy and let me show you something there. And then I'm going to give you one more verse after that concerning this point. 2 Timothy, and find, let's see, chapter 2 and verse number 26. It says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Okay, the King James says, by him at his will. All right? It literally has the idea who are taken captive by him to do his will. When I got saved, now go to Colossians chapter 1. When I got saved, that would be backwards in your Bible, a few pages, I believe. When I got saved, the Lord redeemed me from being captive by Satan in verse number 13 of chapter 1 of Colossians, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So when I got saved, Jesus Christ redeemed me. He purchased me off of the slave block of sin that was controlled by Satan and translated me into the kingdom of his light. That's why there's a transformation when people get saved. They're no longer under the domination of Satan. Now they're under the direction and domination of the Lord Jesus. So I don't buy this thing of people who get saved and then they continue to live like the devil forever. They're never changed. I mean, a guy who gets, listen, you know what? God didn't just clean me up on the inside. He cleaned me up on the outside. He cleaned up my mouth. He cleaned up my mind. He cleaned up my motives. Everything about me, God cleaned up. That's what happens when you get saved. You get redeemed by the blood that the Bible says in Revelation 1:5 washes our sins. When he sacrificed, he redeemed us. He bought us. The Bible says he purchased us. And that's what happened. That's a result of the blood. That's why I was going to read you. So-called liberal theologians shudder at the mention of the blood. They call the true gospel a gospel of gore. They describe the hymns of the church that eulogize the blood as revolting and horrible. Even some evangelical preachers depreciate the blood of Christ. They water down verses such as this one by claiming that it's not the actual blood that redeems, but the outpoured life of Christ, which according to them, the blood was merely a symbol. However, blood is referred to in the most literal way. Doubtless, when Peter penned his great text, and the text that he's talking about here is the one that were bought with the precious blood, he had in mind that the blood was literal enough, even though it was only a token of the precious blood of Christ. And I could go on and say, but there's liberal theologians who think the blood isn't important. Well, you know what? According to Colossians 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, how? Through his blood. It's through his blood. Okay, well, go back to your outline there. And that was last week. So y'all said, Preach, you did that last week. I know, I liked it. I wasn't going to do it again. Okay, now number three. And I've got a lot. Well, before we move on, let me give you 1 Peter chapter 1 about the redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm not going to preach this, although I wrote a little outline for it, but look what it says down in verse number 18, 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You know what verse 18 tells us? You cannot redeem yourself with money. You can't do it. Now, I know we're flipping through the Bible a lot, but that's okay. Go to Psalm chapter 49. And I used to underline everything in my Bible, and I don't all the time now, but I want you to, if you're one of those people that underline it, look in Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. It can't be done. And Peter tells the believers, you were not ever going to be redeemed by silver and gold, but by, he says, go back to 1 Peter, he says, but by, with the precious blood of Christ. In verse 18, there's two kind of prohibitions, if you will. You can't buy it, you can't purchase it, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. You can't work for it. When he's talking about the tradition of your fathers there in verse number 18, from your vain conversation, that is their fruitless efforts, their empty life. There's no way that they can purchase their salvation. It can't be purchased, it can't be earned, it can't be imagined, the blessing that God purchased with his salvation, with his blood. He paid a very high price for our salvation. Verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was precious, it was pure, it was powerful. And that blood provided our redemption. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. That's why, folks, listen. These people who are paying money for indulgences and penance and all that stuff, that is one of the biggest scams on the planet. It's not doing anything except for lying in somebody's pockets. It's dishonest. Well, let me give you one more here, or a couple of more. It provided, look at number three, it provided justification. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse number 9. Romans 5, 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know what justification is? I mean, you've heard it. Just being justified just as if I'd never sinned. Justification has two, I think, great thoughts with it. Because of the blood, I've been declared, number one, not guilty. Not guilty. I told you when I was a kid one time, sometimes you don't like sleeping in your bed, so I used to go in the living room and sleep on the floor in front of the TV. That's back when the TV was about this big and it was a little wooden thing. And I was sleeping there on a Saturday morning, and I always tried to sleep in on Saturday morning, at least till 8. There was a knock at the door, and my mom came in there, opened the door, and there was an old farmer there with two policemen. And that farmer came up and he said, I believe your boy's been stealing my mail. Now I'm sitting there on the floor with a sheet over me, and I'm like, whoop! And my mom said, well, why would you say that? He said, well, I've seen your boy down. And the deal was, at the end of his driveway, across the street was a little bridge that went across the river, and me and my buddies used to play under that bridge. And we were down there all the time, messing around. I never touched the guy's mail. I never stole it. Well, anyway, he started telling me the days the mail was missing and all that stuff. Well, a couple of weeks later, he called my mother and said, I need to apologize. That check I was missing came in the mail. I was declared not guilty. And you know, even as a little kid, that feels pretty good. You know, when you get, here's the reality, folks, we are guilty. I mean, I know I'm looking at the religious crowd here, but I can tell you with the God's honest truth, I wouldn't have to dig deep into your mind to find the last time you were guilty of something. And you know, because of the blood, in God's eyes, you're not guilty. That's why you can go to heaven. Go over to Revelation 19, I think it is. Let me show you something. You know, if I was guilty, there's no way I could go to heaven. Oh, I don't know if it's 19. No, it's 21. Go to Revelation 21:27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, that's into heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing enters heaven that would defile it. And I'll tell you what, guys and ladies, if I was to try to get into heaven on my own merit, I would defile it because I'm a guilty sinner. But when the blood's applied, I become not guilty. Not guilty. And I hate to admit it, before I got saved, I was guilty of a lot. But it's not just not guilty. Justification is a twofold process. We are declared not guilty, and we are declared righteous. Think about that. I've been declared by God righteous. We're called saints in the Bible, holy ones. The word holy comes from a word where we get the word righteous. And as ungodly and as wicked as some of us are, even after we're saved, God says, you're righteous. Not because of what I've done, because of the blood of Christ. Because of the pure blood of Christ that's been applied to my life. That's the only way I can go to heaven. That's the only way that I can be viewed by God as being able to go to heaven. Because of the blood of Christ, it has made me not guilty and righteous. Now I want to tell you something, folks. I'm a lot of things, but I would never say that I'm righteous. But God does. Now do you understand why Christ went what through he went through? Why he suffered on that cross and shed his blood? What an amazing thing. Well, it's time to quit. Almost. We're on number 4, and I don't know where the rest of mine are. Do you guys have more than 4 on yours? Oh, I see. I see we're playing the little game where we're stealing the preacher's message. I really don't have page 13. Oh, did he? It should be on the back right here. Well, you know what? I don't have time to give you all the rest of this. I really don't, because I want to... Let me read you this passage and then we'll quit. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Look what he says down in verse 12, I think it is. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise. And look at those next words. Having no hope. And without God in this world, in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. See, I was separated. And I was isolated. And I was relegated to having no hope. And I was divided by God's presence because of my sin. You can read Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 sometime. It's your sins and iniquities that have separated you. And when Christ died, he drew us together. I want to tell you, as a kid, I was always a coward. My oldest sister will testify to you that I was the biggest chicken in the world. And when it was dark outside, I always wanted my brother, my sister with me. And we lived out in the country, and there weren't any street lights out there. So when it got dark, it got dark. And as long as I had one of them with me, I was okay. I want to tell you, when I got saved, I've never been alone. I'm now in the family. I'm no longer an enemy, and I'm part of God's family, and now God is my Father, and he walks with me. You heard that little fella, God, he told his dad one day, he said, Dad, I know what God's name is. He said, "What? Well, what's his name? He said, Andy. He said, Andy? He said, where'd you get that? He said, well, that song says, Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me. Think about all that the blood did. We'll talk some more next time. You know, as I dug through that, and I know I did this to you last week, I'll do it to you again. Let's finish up with Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Aren't you glad you've been washed in the blood? That's good. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Praise you for your goodness. Bless our time together. Lord, help us to realize how precious, how powerful your blood that you shed for us. God, help us to appreciate that, to understand and to live in that realization. Lord, bless the folks tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.